Good morning. Well, I'm about to make a controversial claim. I'm a little bit nervous to say it, but I think it's true, and I think it's something that needs to be said. And the claim I'm going to make is this: all the best movies are trilogies. Think about it. Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, Back to the Future, Batman Begins, The Godfather, Toy Story, and the original Star Wars movies. All the best movies, all the greatest films of our time are trilogies. And the proof is Indiana Jones 4, when they took an amazing trilogy and they tried to make a fourth movie and they ended up nuking the fridge. I found out this week that's a phrase that actually came from Indiana Jones 4 because it was a bad movie. So, you're in luck today because 2 weeks ago, Rob began Daniel chapter 2. Last week, Randy continued it. And this week, we're going to conclude our trilogy on Daniel chapter 2. So, in Daniel 2, we see God revealing the future to this pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar. And as we study this, we're going to see that the main point is not so much what we learn about the future as it is about what we learn about God. Who is God? Why should we trust him? And what is he doing in this world? Those are some of the big questions we're going to look at in this passage today. So we're continuing our series, Courage in an Age of Compromise, and we're going to watch this morning as Daniel courageously shares the truth that God has showed him to Nebuchadnezzar about the future of the age of compromise that we live in. So we're going to see 4 points today from this encounter and the dream, and we'll see 4 points, but we're going to spend most of our time on our second point as we unpack the interpretation of the dream and what that tells us about the future. So if you're not already there, open up to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 24. And you'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and it's been a troubling dream. And he's ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed because none of them can tell him what he dreamed or what his dream means. But Daniel serves the true God and the God of heaven. And God has revealed the truth to Daniel. So let's pick up our story and see how Daniel deals with this situation after God has revealed the dream to him. Let's look at verse 24. It says, "Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days.'" So, the first thing that Daniel tells the king is that all of his pagan resources of Babylon are utterly worthless. You see it there in verse 27? It says, "Daniel said and answered the king, 'No wise man, enchanters, magicians, astrologers can show the king the mystery the king has asked.'" You see, Nebuchadnezzar had a problem, and he needed wisdom, but he looked to the wrong source of wisdom. He looked to this world. He looked to his own resources. He looked at things from a human perspective. But who could really help the king? Look at verse 28. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king what will be in the latter days." What Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar is this: There is a God in heaven, and the wisdom that you need is only found in him. And that's our first point today. There is a God in heaven, and the wisdom for life is only found in him. So let me ask you, as you go through life, are you living in a relationship where you look to God for wisdom daily? Are you looking to human resources or to God's wisdom? Where are you looking to try and make your life work? When I was out of high school, I was working at a church in town, and I was commuting to junior college, and I had saved up and bought my first car, a golden 1987 Honda Accord, the pinnacle of the automobile industry. And one day, it stopped working, and I had to have it towed to a mechanic. And I got word from the mechanic that it would be $1,500 to fix it. The transmission was bad. And at that point in my life, it may as well have been $1,000,000. There was no way. I didn't have money I could use. I didn't have enough money at all, even close. I didn't have a credit card. My family didn't have the money. I prayed about it, and I said, God, I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the resources to fix this problem. Please help me. So I went into the mechanic to see if I could work out a payment plan of some sort, and the mechanic told me that it would be done tomorrow and it was already paid for. Somebody had come in and paid anonymously for it in cash and left. I had no way to fix that problem. It was insurmountable to me, but God is wise and he has resources, and it was easy for him. That summer, I had two options. I could either work for my dad and make about $3,000 over the summer, or I could work as a counselor at a camp for abused children. And I was starting college in the fall at Biola, and so I knew I would need money for that, and so I prayed about it, and after praying about it, I saw that God was clearly calling me to work at this camp. And so I moved forward, trusting not my wisdom, but in God's wisdom. And after I moved forward working with the camp, I found out that the camp actually paid support for the role that I would be in. And guess how much they paid? $3,000. The last week of camp, I got to know one of the counselors who was at the camp only for that week. And his name was George. And I remember we were both on the yellow team, so we were hanging out all week. And George is this black guy with this really contagious smile, really humble and kind of soft-spoken. And the last day of camp, I found out that George worked at Biola. And then I found out that he was the head of all Biola's financial aid. And I'll tell you, I didn't even ask him, have a conversation with him where I wanted to, you know, ask him for anything, because I thought it put him in an awkward position. But later I found out others had, like, plugged me a little bit. And when I got home from camp a couple of weeks later, I had a letter in the mail with George's name on it. And I'd been awarded a $5,000 scholarship per year for people pursuing ministry. And a scholarship I didn't even apply for and didn't even know existed. When I arrived at Biola, I realized I could never have gone there if I hadn't got that scholarship. And I want you to think about that, how crazy that is. God orchestrated it so that I would spend a week ministering side by side with somebody who had the power to give scholarships to people going into ministry. I couldn't have planned that. I didn't have the wisdom to work that out, but God did. And as Randy taught us last week, all wisdom belongs to God. Look back at what it says just a few verses earlier in Daniel 2:20. It says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So let me ask you, what area of your life do you desperately need God's wisdom in? Maybe there's a broken relationship that you have that needs healing and you can't see a way forward. God has wisdom. There is a God in heaven who has the wisdom to help. Maybe you have a wayward child and you feel helpless to change their heart. There is a God in heaven who has wisdom to change hearts. Maybe you're dealing with an issue at work where there's a responsibility you have and you can't see a way forward to fulfill it. There is a God in heaven with wisdom to help you move forward. Maybe you have a health issue or a financial issue or a complicated sin issue, or you think there's no way out. There is a God in heaven, and he is able to help. The wisdom for life is only found in him. In Psalm 119:97, it says this: "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." Now, what we're going to see next is that Daniel is going to be explaining this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. So we're going to continue reading, and we'll break it down for a bit. And just fair warning, we're going to spend most of our time in this section. So let's look at verse 28 together. It says, "Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what will be after this, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will be." So picture this: Nebuchadnezzar is the de facto leader of the civilized world. He rules Babylon, exerts vast and uncontested control. And Nebuchadnezzar is lying there, and he's at night, and he's thinking about what will come of his empire, and perhaps how the world would even end. And I'm sure many of us can relate to this. We spend time thinking about how the world will end. We watch movies about how the world will end and wonder what the future holds. Is it going to be a zombie apocalypse? Or is it going to be like a giant tidal wave or a meteor? What's going to happen? Nebuchadnezzar's doing the same thing, and God tells him. So let's continue reading in verse 30. It says, "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about a statue. And this statue is so big and so bright and shining that it frightens him. And I don't know about you, but I have never seen a statue that really just terrified me. But this statue is so imposing and giant and monstrous that it terrifies Nebuchadnezzar. And this statue has different sections to it. Its head is gold, its chest and arms are silver, its stomach and thighs are bronze, and its legs are iron. And its feet are made of iron mixed with clay. And then this monstrous statue is demolished by a stone that was cut out of no human hands. That phrase is important. And this stone starts growing and expanding and fills the entire earth. And for weeks, Nebuchadnezzar has been upset at the thought of this dream. He's been anxious about it. He's been thinking about it, wondering, what could this mean? And Daniel is about to tell him. So let's continue reading in verse 26 or 36, and we'll see his interpretation. It says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and to whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw the stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke to pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Okay, so here's what Daniel says about this dream. These different sections of the statue are human kingdoms, empires that rule the entirety of the civilized world. The gold section is identified as Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon, and this kingdom, Daniel, and after this kingdom, Daniel says, another kingdom will arise, and another, and another. And eventually, these kingdoms will be demolished by a stone that grows to fill the whole earth, which represents God's kingdom. So what we have here is God revealing the future to Nebuchadnezzar through this dream and through Daniel's interpretation. So our next point on your outline is this. There is a God in heaven, and he holds the future. You see, the future is a mystery to us, but it's not to God. He has it under control. He sees the beginning from the end. He sees over the big things and the small things. He's sovereign over it all. And what we're going to do is we're going to unpack this a bit and see a couple of general takeaways, and then we'll get specific on the interpretation of the dream. So first, a couple general takeaways we see just from the picture itself. The first thing we see is that human kingdoms are transient, but God's kingdom is eternal. Human kingdoms will not last, but God's kingdom will. You know, if I was going to draw a statue depicting the kingdoms of the world, I would put the ancient kingdoms on bottom and then move up towards the future. But the vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar is the exact opposite. And I think that's significant because from God's perspective, every earthly human kingdom will one day give way to God's glorious kingdom. History is not heading forward towards endless progress. No, it's winding down. You know, I love the United States of America. The freedoms our country enjoys are unprecedented, and the prosperity of our country can only be explained by God's providence. I really consider myself a patriot. But one day, our country will cease to exist. It's not permanent. It's not the hope of the world. Because ultimately, every human kingdom will give way to God's eternal kingdom. Listen to how these passages put it. Isaiah 40, verse 15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Verse 17. "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness." Isaiah 40, 21. "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits enthroned, he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? There's something else we see from this picture of the statue, and I think that's this. While human kingdoms may grow in power, they are nevertheless degenerating in value. You notice as you progress down the statue, you see two things happening. The value of the metals decreases, but the hardness of the metals increases. And I think this tells us something. See, the hardness seems to correlate to the power of the kingdoms, but the value of the metal seems related to the virtue of the kingdoms. And God sees value in terms of virtue and honor and morality and righteousness. And you know, you can see this throughout history. Human kingdoms will continue to grow in power. We have incredible power today, don't we? We have nuclear weapons and military strength with unprecedented hardness, unprecedented power. But at the same time, as time progresses, human civilization is moving further and further away from who God would call us to be. We're decreasing in value. We think we're making progress because we have technology, but we mistake hardness for value. And this message goes directly against one of the great narratives of our time, the message of progressivism, that everything will continue to progress and get better until we have some sort of utopia. But the teaching of the Bible is that the world's kingdoms are not headed towards utopia, but towards dystopia, towards further corruption and dysfunction and unrighteousness. And we think of history as making progress, and we have what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, where we assume that everything that's new is automatically better. 2 Timothy 3:1 says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Man, sounds familiar. Now, let's get specific as we look at the interpretation of this dream. And I just want to say at the outset, I can guarantee you that there's going to be some of you in here who are going to disagree with me on this, and that's okay. This isn't a salvation issue. This isn't a primary issue. This is secondary, where there's room for disagreement among Christians, and we can still be friends. It's okay to disagree. But I'm going to do my best to present you with what I think this picture is teaching us about the future. And what we see is the different portions of this statue represent empires that ruled over the entirety of the civilized world. They're the great world empires of history. So let's start with the head of the statue. We know that this represents the kingdom of Babylon. The text specifically says so in verse 38. And so Daniel says Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, which means his kingdom is the head of gold. Daniel says that another kingdom, an inferior kingdom, will arise after Babylon. And the next major empire to arise is the Medo-Persian Empire led by Cyrus the Great. This empire conquered Babylon in 539 BC and reigned until 331 BC, a reign of 208 years. And there's no debate about the first kingdom, but with the second kingdom, some scholars will try to separate out the Median Empire from the Persian Empire into two separate pieces of the statue. They say the silver is the Median Empire and the bronze is the Persian Empire, but there's a big problem with this. The Median Empire never existed as a separate world power after the Babylonian Empire. You always see them together. In fact, later in Daniel 8:20, you see they're pictured as one ram with two horns. And so the real reason that this position is argued for is because almost all the scholars who hold to it don't want to accept that Daniel is actually prophesying about the future. And so to escape this, they date Daniel very late in the second century, and then they have to fit all the events that Daniel talks about into events that would have occurred in a time frame he would have known about. But scripture and history are fairly clear. Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon. And so it's not a separate Median Empire that, you know, Ezra 1 says this, and so does 2 Chronicles 36. So the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon, and probably the two arms of the statue represent the twofold division of the empire, the Median and the Persian division of the empire. And this was an inferior kingdom. They had more vices and greater moral corruption than Babylon did. And then another kingdom would arise, the Bronze Kingdom. And in 332 BC, the armies of Alexander the Great marched across the Medo-Persian Empire and defeated them in a series of decisive victories. And the Greek Empire ruled the entirety of the civilized world. Then we move on to the legs of iron. The Roman Empire dominated the world from the defeat of Carthage in 146 BC until about 395 AD, about 500 years. And the Roman Empire ruled the nations with an iron hand, like a huge iron club that shattered anybody who resisted its will. So Daniel's description, hundreds of years before Rome existed, is remarkable in verse 40. It says, "And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." Incredible depiction of Rome. Now, probably the most controversial part of this section is the feet and the toes, which are part iron and part clay. What does this represent? Well, I think the key to interpreting this is in verse 44. Look at verse 44. It says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven," that's the kings of the iron and clay, "in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." So we know that God will establish his eternal kingdom in the days of those kings. So when will that happen? Well, some people will say that it happened when Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus established a spiritual kingdom in the hearts and lives of believers. And he did that at his first coming. And Jesus' kingdom is already here in his church. And he reigns as king over us. But I don't think that's what... And this is true, by the way. That's true. But I don't think that that's what this is referring to. Instead, I think this refers to Christ's physical reign on the earth after his second coming. And there's a few reasons for this. One is that Christ's first coming did not obliterate Rome. Rome existed until 395 AD. So that really doesn't fit with this picture. Also, as we saw in the introduction to Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 is somewhat parallel to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, it seems clear that this fourth kingdom will give way to God's eternal kingdom. And finally, the imagery mentioned here of a rock decimating all the previous kingdoms seems to fit better with Christ's second coming than with Christ's first coming. So, what is this teaching? Here's my take. Take it for what it's worth. Often, in biblical prophecy, Kingdoms and events are mentioned very close to each other, but they're separated by a lot of time. And so I believe that the feet and the toes represent a kingdom that will arise in the time just before Jesus returns. This empire will in some sense be like the Roman kingdom, since it stems from that. And maybe it'll arrive in the same geographical area, or maybe they'll resemble the Roman Empire in some sense. Maybe they'll just be brutal like the Roman Empire. There's some sort of connection there. And this kingdom will be a divided kingdom. It will have a number of divisions, just like the feet are part iron and part clay. It will be a federation rather than a single powerful realm. And it will have strength of iron in it. But some segments will be strong and some will be weak. And although it'll be one empire, it'll never truly be one people. They'll remain separate in their cultures and national identities. In chapter 7, this kingdom is pictured as a beast with 10 horns, and each horn represents a king. So I think that the mention of toes here is referring to the same thing, that this will have 10 kings who rule over it. So at Christ's return, there'll be 10 kingdoms or nations jointly ruling the entirety of the earth. And, you know, the number 10 may be literal or it may be figurative for like a completeness of power. I'm not sure. I'd personally lean towards it being literal. But in sum, shortly before the second coming of Christ, 10 kingdoms of unequal strength will unite to form a coalition that will rise out of the ruins of ancient Rome. And as we'll see in Daniel 7, an evil world leader known as the Antichrist will arise out of this kingdom. And this interpretation is confirmed in Revelation. In Revelation 13:1, it says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with the diadem with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." And then in 17:12 of Revelation, it says, "And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast." So, what should we take away from all this? Oh, man. This world is passing away. It will end. It will not go on forever. And so we need to live like that. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." This leads us to our next point. There is a God in heaven, and he is coming to earth again. Look at verse 44 again with me. It says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw the stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand, that broke the pieces of iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure." It's significant that the stone is cut by no human hands. It's not of human origin, it's divine. And the stone represents Jesus and the kingdom that he'll establish on the earth. Humanity has been wandering from God in our waywardness for a long, long time. We've been building our own kingdoms with arrogance and with pride, but Jesus is coming. And like the stone that David threw to kill Goliath, this stone comes thundering out of heaven, completely decimating the statue. Jesus is the great rock, the stone. And he is the one who will come hurling out of heaven to destroy injustice and wars and crime and evil and pain and suffering once and for all. In Revelation 22:20, one of the last verses of the Bible, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." He will bring an end to the evils of this age. And as it says in Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So Jesus is coming back again. And it's sure, it's true. His second coming will come just as sure as his first coming did. And what a comfort to know that he's coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. And the way you respond to him now will determine whether you'll be part of his kingdom or part of the kingdom that he decimates. Romans 9:33 says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So you have a choice. Will you trust in him and fall at his feet and receive forgiveness of sins? Or you stumble over him and one day stand in shame as he strikes this earth in judgment? And that leads to our final point. There is a God in heaven, and you need to know him. We're going to finish by looking at Nebuchadnezzar's response to this. And I think Nebuchadnezzar responds to God the way a lot of people do today. Verse 46, it says this: "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king and appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court." So this chapter begins with Daniel about to be slaughtered with the rest of the wise men of Babylon, and it ends with the most powerful pagan in the world lying prostrate before an exiled Jew. And at first glance here, it may look like Nebuchadnezzar has just had a real heart change and that he's worshiping the true God, but that's not what's going on. You see, Nebuchadnezzar may know about God, but he doesn't know God. He believed in many gods, and so as a polytheist, he had no problem adding one more god to the deities that he worshipped. And many people are like Nebuchadnezzar today. They know of the true God. They may even believe in his miraculous powers and believe in angels and all sorts of things, but they've never come to know him in a personal, committed relationship. But that's the sort of experience that God requires. In John 3:3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's the sort of radical thing it is to trust in Jesus, to have this whole new life, that you have this new purpose and new hope and new source of strength, that your entire life is reoriented around serving and knowing him. John 17:3 said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So let me ask you today, do you know Jesus? Are you living in a real relationship with him where you're learning from him and depending on him and trusting in him daily? If not, that's what he's inviting you to. So there is a God in heaven, and the wisdom for life is only found in him. There is a God in heaven, and he holds the future. There is a God in heaven, and he's coming to earth again. And there is a God in heaven, and you need to know him. So let me encourage you, put your trust in him today. Lean on him and follow him with all you are this week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just want to tell you afresh and anew that we believe you are trustworthy and true, and we want to put our complete confidence and weight in you. Thank you, Lord, that you hold the future, that you hold our lives, that we can trust you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to follow you and to walk in genuine, authentic relationship with you. And Lord, if there's anybody in here who's been faking it and being like Nebuchadnezzar, saying the right words but really having no meaning behind them, I pray you'd give them courage, Lord, to step forward and to reach out to somebody and to ask how they might start a real, authentic relationship with you. Lord, please be honored in our lives and the rest of our service in Jesus' name.